The soul state at this time is such that I do not want to neglect saying something about it, even though briefly, regardless of the fact that it is indescribable. It seems to the soul that its bodily and spiritual substance is drying up with thirst for this living spring of God. Its thirst is like David's when he said, "As the heart longs for the fount of waters, so does my soul long for you, my God." My soul has thirsted for God, the living fount. When shall I see and appear before the face of God? Psalm 41. This thirst so exhausts the soul that she would think nothing of breaking through the midst of the camp of the Philistines, as David's strong men to fill their containers with water from the cistern of Bethlehem, which was Christ. She would consider all the difficulties of the world and the fury of demons and infernal afflictions nothing if by passing through them she could plunge into the unfathomable spring of love. In this respect it is said in the Canticle, "Love is as strong as death, and its jealousy as hard as hell." Canticle 8:6. It is incredible how ardent the longing and the pain is that the soul experiences when she sees that she is near the enjoyment of that good, and that yet it is not given to her. The more the object of her desire comes into sight, and the closer it draws, while yet being denied her, so much more pain and torment does it cause. In this spiritual sense, Job says, "Before I eat, I sigh, and the roaring and the bellowing of my soul is like overflowing waters." Job 3:24. With craving for food. By the food is meant God, because the yearning for food, or the knowledge of Him, is commensurate with the suffering for Him. Stanza 13. Introduction. This is the reason the soul suffering for God at this time is so intense. She is drawing nearer to Him, and so she has greater experience within herself of the void of God, of very heavy darkness and of spiritual fire, which dries up and purges her, so that thus purified she may be united with Him. Inasmuch as God does not communicate some supernatural ray of light from Himself, He is intolerable darkness to her when He is spiritually near her. For the supernatural light darkens with its excess the natural light. David indicated all this when he said, "Clouds and darkness are around about Him. Fire goes out before Him." Psalm 96. And in another psalm, he asserts, "He made darkness His covert and hiding place, and His tent round about Him is dark water in the clouds of the air, because of His great splendor there are in His presence clouds, hail, and coals of fire." Psalm 17. That is, for the soul drawing near Him. As the soul comes closer to God, and until God introduces her into His divine splendors through transformation of love, she experiences within herself all that David described. In the meanwhile, like Job, she exclaims over and over, "Who will grant me to know Him and find him and come unto his throne? Job 23:3. Just as God, through his immense mercy, grants the soul favors and consolations in the measure of her darknesses and voids, and because, in exalting and glorifying her, he humbles and wearies her, so in a like way, he sends the soul suffering these fatigues, some of his divine rays, with such strong love and glory that he stirs her completely and causes her to go out of her senses. Thus in great fear and trembling, she spoke to her beloved the first part of the following stanza, and her beloved then spoke the remaining verses. Withdraw them, beloved, I am taking flight. The bridegroom, return, dove, the wounded stag is in sight on the hill, cooled by the breeze of your flight. Commentary. The beloved usually visits his bride chastely, delicately, and with strong love, amid intense loving desires and ardors she has shown in the previous stanzas. God's favors and visits are generally in accord with the intensity of the yearnings and ardors of love which precede them. Since, as the soul just finished saying in the previous stanza, she desired these divine eyes with such yearning, the beloved revealed to her some rays of his grandeur and divinity. He communicated these so sublimely and forcibly that he carried her out of herself in rapture and ecstasy. At the beginning, this is accompanied by great pain and fear in the sensory part. Unable in her weakness to endure such excess, she proclaims in this stanza, withdraw them, beloved, that is, these your divine eyes, for they cause me to take flight and go out of myself to supreme contemplation, which is beyond what the sensory part can endure. She makes this plea because seemingly the soul is flying away in the body. This flight from the body is what she desired. This is why she begged him to withdraw his eyes, to cease communicating them to her in the body, in which she is unable to suffer and enjoy them as she would, and communicate them to her in her flight outside the body. The bridegroom then impedes this desire and flight, saying, return, dove, for the communication you receive from me is not yet of that state of glory to which you now aspire. Return to me, for I am he whom you, wounded with love, seek. For I too, like the stag, wounded by your love, begin to reveal myself to you in your high contemplation. And I am refreshed and renewed in the love which arises from your contemplation. The soul then says to the bridegroom, withdraw them, beloved. As we mentioned, the soul, in accordance with her intense desire for these divine eyes, for the divinity, received interiorly from the beloved such divine communication and knowledge that she said, withdraw them, beloved. The misery of human nature is such that when the communication and knowledge of the Beloved, which gives more life to the soul and for which she longs so ardently, is about to be imparted, she cannot receive it, save almost at the cost of her life. When she receives the eyes she has been searching for so anxiously and in so many ways, she cries, "Withdraw them, Beloved." The torment experienced in these rapturous visits is such that there is no other which so disjoins the bones and endangers the sensory part. Were God not to provide, she would die. And indeed, it seems so to the soul in which this happens, that she is being loosed from the flesh and is abandoning the body. The reason for this is that such favors cannot be received wholly in the body, for the spirit is elevated to commune with the divine spirit who comes to the soul. Thus the soul must in some fashion abandon the body. As a result, the body must suffer. Consequently, the soul in the body, because of their unity in one suppositium, the torment she experiences at the time of this visit and the terror arising from her awareness of being treated in the supernatural way make her cry, "Withdraw them, Beloved." Yet it should not be thought that because she says, "Withdraw them," she desires him to do so. Those words spring from natural fear. As we said, no matter what the cost, she would not want to lose these visits and favors of the Beloved. Although the sensory part suffers, the spirit takes flight to supernatural recollection and enjoyment of the Beloved Spirit, which is what she desired and sought. Yet she would not want to receive the Spirit in the body, for there she cannot receive him fully, but only in a small degree and with considerable suffering. But she would want to receive him in the flight of the Spirit, outside of the body, where she can freely rejoice with him. Accordingly, she says, "Withdraw them, Beloved." That is, cease communicating them to me in the body. I am taking flight. This is like saying, "I am taking flight from the body in order that you may communicate them to me outside of it, since they cause me to fly out of the body." For a better understanding of the nature of this flight, it should be noted that, as we said, in this visit of the Divine Spirit, the spirit of the soul is carried away violently to communicate with him, and it abandons the body and ceases to have its feelings and actions in it, for they are in God. Thus St. Paul said that in his rapture he did not know if his soul was receiving the communication in the body or out of the body. 2 Corinthians 12:2. However, it should not be thought because of this that the soul forsakes the body, which is its sensory life, but rather that the soul's actions are not in the body. This is why in these raptures and flights the body has no feeling, and even though severely painful things are done to it, it does not feel them. This rapture is not like other natural transports and swoons, in which one returns to self when pain is inflicted. These feelings are experienced in such visits by those who have not yet reached the state of perfection, but are advancing along in the state of proficience. Those who have reached perfection receive all communications in peace and gentle love. These raptures then cease, for they are communications preparatory to the reception of the total communication. This would be an apt place to treat of the different kinds of raptures, ecstasies, and other elevations and flights of the soul, which are customarily experienced by spiritual persons. But since, as I promised in the prologue, my intention is only to give a brief explanation of these stanzas, such a discussion will have to be left for someone who knows how to treat the matter better than I. Then, too, the Blessed Teresa of Jesus, our Mother, left writings about these spiritual matters, which are admirably done, and which I hope will soon be printed and brought to light. What the soul then says about flight here should be understood in reference to rapture and ecstasy of the Spirit in God. And the Beloved then says, "Return, dove." The soul went out of the body very willingly in that spiritual flight, and thought that now her life was at an end, and that she would be able to see her bridegroom openly and enjoy him forever. But the bridegroom intercepted her flight, saying, "Return, dove." This is like saying, in your sublime and swift contemplation, and in your burning love, and in the simplicity of your advance, for the dove has these three properties, return from this lofty flight in which you aim after true possession of me. The time has not yet come for such high knowledge. Adapt yourself to this lower knowledge which I am communicating to you in this rapture of yours, and it is as follows. The Wounded Stag. The bridegroom in this verse compares himself to a stag. It is characteristic of the stag to climb to high places, and when wounded, to race in search of refreshment and cool waters. If he hears the cry of his mate and senses that she is wounded, he immediately runs to her to comfort and coddle her. The bridegroom now acts similarly, beholding that the bride is wounded with love for him. He also, because of her moan, is wounded with love for her. Among lovers, the wound of one is a wound for both, and the two have but one feeling. Thus, in other words, he says, "Return to me, my bride, because if you go about like the stag, wounded with love for me, I too, like the stag, will come to you wounded by your wound. Also, by appearing in a high place, I am like the stag. Hence," he says, "the stag is in sight on the hill." That is, in the height of your contemplation in this flight. For contemplation is a high place where God in this life begins to communicate and show himself to the soul, but not completely. Hence, he does not say that he is fully in sight, but that he is in sight. However sublime may be the knowledge God gives the soul in this life, it is but a glimpse of Him from a distant, great distance. The third characteristic of the stag, contained in the next verse, follows: cooled by the breeze of your flight. By the flight, he means the contemplation received in that ecstasy, and by the breeze, that spirit of love which the flight of contemplation causes in the soul. He very appropriately terms this love, which is caused by the flight, a breeze, because the Holy Spirit, who is love, is also compared to a breeze in Scripture. For the Holy Spirit is the breath of the Father and the Son. And just as the Holy Spirit is like a breeze from the flight, that is, He proceeds through spiration from the contemplation and wisdom of the Father and the Son, so the bridegroom calls this love of the soul a breeze, because it proceeds from the contemplation and the knowledge that she has of God at this time. It is noteworthy that the bridegroom does not say he comes at the flight, but at the breeze of the flight, because properly speaking, God does not communicate Himself to the soul through its flight, the knowledge it has of Him, but through the love it has from this knowledge. For just as love is the union of the Father and the Son, so is it the union of the soul with God. Hence it is that even though a soul may have the highest knowledge in contemplation of God and know all mysteries, yet it does not love, this knowledge will be of no avail to her union with God, as St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 13:2. St. Paul also says, "Have this charity, which is the bond of perfection." Colossians 3:14. This charity, then, causes the bridegroom to run to the spring of his bride's love, as the wounded and thirsty stag races for refreshment to the cool waters. Consequently, he uses the word cooled. As a breeze cools and refreshes a man worn out by the heat, so this breeze of love refreshes and renews the soul burning with the fire of love. The fire of love bears this property. The breeze by which it is cooled and refreshed makes it increase, for in the lover, love is a flame that burns with the desire to burn more, like the flame of natural fire. He refers to the fulfillment of this desire to burn more in his ardent love for his bride as being cooled. In other words, he says, in the ardor of your flight, you burn more, because one love enkindles another. It is worthy of note that God does not place His grace and love in the soul except according to its desire and love. Anyone truly loving God must strive not to fail in this love, for he will thereby induce God, if we may so express it, to further love Him and find delight in His soul. And for the acquisition of this charity, the soul must practice what St. Paul taught. Charity is patient, is kind, is not envious, does not know evil, does not become proud, is not ambitious, seeks not its own, does not become disturbed, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, suffers all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7.